want to thank you for your word, for the richness of your word, for the power of your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we would be challenged and encouraged here as we consider wanting our lives to count, wanting to shine as lights for you, wanting to be effective in the kingdom of God, wanting you to use us, which we all believe are God-given. And we pray that we would have the right heart and the right attitude. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today, we're going to be talking about lessons from leadership, our leadership lessons from Jesus. Leadership is a hot topic today, for sure. There are all kinds of podcasts and YouTube channels on leadership. Even in the Christian world, there's people that just put out leadership podcasts, and that's what it's all about, and they're very popular. And so it's good for us when we're thinking about leadership to go back to Jesus and see what he has to say about it. Leadership within the Christian world, pastors, leaders, Bible study leaders, those of us that want to be used by God to influence our family and our friends for the gospel, is different than leadership in the world. Leadership in the world and leadership motivational theory or leadership theory in the world says things like, you can go to any conference and find this, you can go to any podcast and find this kind of stuff, says things like, believe in yourself. Things like think positively when you're going in for an interview or you wanna influence someone. Make your own reality. Sell yourself on what you want to accomplish. In other words, go in and really speak well of yourself and sell yourself. Don't settle for leftovers, I heard. Another one, get aggressive with your future. There's a whole podcast. Get aggressive with your future. Get out there and grab what you want to grab. Make sure that things don't happen to you. Make sure that you make things happen, was the whole gist of that particular podcast. Now, the Christian leadership has what is called an inversion principle. That means that things aren't done the way the world's done. It means that they're done radically different. It means that Jesus said things like, don't take the first place, take the least place. If you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be a servant to everybody. Don't lord over people. This is the inversion principle. God's saying, if you want to be great, you're going to have to walk by some faith. You're going to have to trust me. Don't promote yourself. Don't get yourself out there. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. These are the kind of things that we learn from Jesus. And the encounter that we have in front of us today is really a rather funny encounter, but we relate to it. And let me, I want to just give it to you first, and then we're going to break it down. We'll unpack it as we go through. But here we have James and John, two of the more notable disciples, right? They're part of the inner circle. They go with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They go to raise the little girl from the dead. They go with Jesus into the garden. When Jesus says, I'm so sorrowful, I could die, he takes them a little further. So these are notable disciples. James and John go to Jesus with their mommy. And they encourage their mom to ask a favor of Jesus to make them great in the kingdom. So great that they would sit on his right and left for the kingdom. And Jesus responds by saying, you don't know what you're asking. Then he says, are you willing to be baptized in what I'm baptized with? Are you willing to drink the cup I'm going to drink? And without a thought, asking such a question, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized in? They just go, yes, we are. Just right at the top of their head. Oh, yeah, you bet. And then Jesus says, well, you will be. It's going to happen. But as far as who sits on my right and left, that's already been set aside for somebody. That's for my Father who has predetermined it. That's already set up. And then the 10 disciples hear what they did. They're like, did you hear that James and John's mom went and asked them this? And I think they were trying to cut Peter out of it because Peter, you know, they got these three prominent disciples. And Peter is kind of, make sure Peter don't sit on the right or left just to get him out of there completely. And so it says the other 10 were upset at them. I think they were upset not because they did it, but they didn't think of it first. That's what they were upset about. We'll talk more about that here in a moment on why they would have thought such a thing. But then, like a parent who has to gather his kids together, you know, if you have a lot of kids and they're just always doing something, they're fighting over something, and you finally decide, I'm taking care of this. Let's get all the kids together. And you gather them together and say, this is going to stop. That's basically what Jesus does. He gathers them together and says, in the kingdom of God, the Gentiles lord over people, but not so in the kingdom. In the kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant. You've got to take the last place. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he kind of throws this in at the end, which they completely ignore. All right? So that's the account. Let's unpack it. Let's see what we can learn from it. Verse 20, it says, Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, this is Salome, who is Mary's sister, which makes James and John Jesus's first cousins, okay? Then, and Salome, by the way, would go to the cross. She would be with Mary, Mary Magdalene, one other woman, and Salome would be at the cross when Jesus would die. So it says that then the mother of Zebedee's sons, which we know are James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking him something from him. The first thing that we see is that these three come to Jesus and they kneel down on the ground. They kneel before him. When we kneel before someone, we're saying, I respect you, I worship you, you are, when a knight would kneel before a king, it was fealty, showing fealty. My sword is yours, I'll die for you, I'll surrender everything to you. But these guys have a different reason for kneeling down. We want to ask you something. They come and they kneel down and like, we want to ask you something. Which would really, for us, why do we kneel down before Christ? Why do we raise our hands to him? Why do we worship him? Is it a surrender to him? Whatever your will, whatever you want? Or is it, I got an agenda. God, I want to kneel down in front of you because I have an agenda and I want you to do this for me. Are we worshiping him because I want you to do this for me? So it's good for us to check our motives and maybe come back to a good baseline of saying, I just want to worship Christ. I'll worship him if he does nothing for me. I'll worship him if I die tomorrow. I'll worship him because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has already given me eternal life, has already moved in my life, and I'm going to worship him for that. That's not why they do this. So they come and they say, they're asking him of something. One of the other versions of this in one of the other gospels, she says to Jesus, I want to ask you something and I want you to do it for me. Isn't that great? It's like when my kids were young and they would come to me and they would say, Dad, I want to ask you something, but I know you're not going to want let me do it. Right? Your kids ever say that? They're learning manipulation. And they may be learning it from you, so be careful, right? But they're learning manipulation. The best response to that, by the way, is, okay, well, let's go then. Don't ask me. Don't worry about asking me. If you know I'm not going to do it, then don't worry about asking me. So she thinks that Jesus is just going to fall into her trap. I want to ask you something, and I want you to do it for me. Okay. Like any of us would do that. Okay. Whatever you ask, I'll do. I'll do it. You just ask me and I'll do it. No, you ought to find out first. So Jesus said to her, what do you wish? He didn't agree with it. He just said, what do you wish? What do you want? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. The reason this is so funny to me, she doesn't care which one. She doesn't have one for the one, the more prominent side, which is the left side in their culture. She's like, I just want my boys. They're good boys. It's like every mother out there, they're good boys, right? Which one of us guys hasn't had our mother say to us, you're a good boy. You're a good boy, Robert. My mom still says to me, no, it's not true. But she has said to me in the past, you're a good boy, you know? And she's like, oh, these are good boys. You grant them to, is that all you want? You want them to sit? You want them to have the greatest position in the kingdom of God besides the Father and the Son. That's all you're asking. Just a small ask. Just a small little thing. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Because along with greatness comes responsibility, and along with greatness comes a cost. It was Charles Swindoll who I heard say, God will use no one greatly that he doesn't hurt them deeply. And this seems to bear out when you look at men in history that have been used in great ways by God. That there's always been suffering. And I have learned for myself that I want what God wants for me. I don't want any more. I just want what he wants. Because I'm not sure that I want great suffering in my life. I'm just being honest with you guys now. I'm just being open with you guys now. It's like, I'm not sure that I'm willing to be tortured to do great things for God. I'm not sure that I'm like, well, use somebody else, God. There's other people who want it. Use them. I just want what God wants for me. He knows what I can handle as far as suffering goes, and he knows how influential I can be. Don't get me wrong. I want to be influential in the kingdom of God. I want my life to be used for him. I think every one of us should. But we also should understand that there is always a cost. They don't know what they're asking. People that are used today by God in absolutely great ways, their lives, they can't even have a normal life. It's like someone like Greg Laurie who says he can't even go out and have dinner somewhere. He just can't have a normal life. There's always a cost, whatever that might be. Doesn't mean you don't want to be used by him, but it means you need to know what you're asking, right? You don't know what you ask. And he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink of and be baptized in the baptism I am about to be baptized with? And without even thinking, they say, we're able. Maybe they should give us some time. Maybe they should throw a couple questions back at him. Well, what's the cup? What's the baptism? You know, we're just so quick to sign on to something. It means I can be great. It means I can be great. Then give me the cup. Give me the baptism. He said to them, you indeed will drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at the right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. He says to them, you are going to drink of the cup and you are going to be baptized in the baptism. These two guys are brothers. One of them is an older disciple. One of them is the youngest of all the disciples. We don't know that James was the oldest, but we know that he was older, one of the older disciples. And we know that John was most scholars believe he was 18 or 19 when he started following Jesus. He was extremely young. And you have these two guys, one young and one old, that are brought aside by Jesus and given them this prominent position in the inner circle. He obviously lifts these guys up. And he invests in them. And you would think that they would be used in great ways in the kingdom of God if Jesus himself invested so much in Peter, James, and John. And we do know that they were. I would argue that there's one that was used in more powerful ways, and that was not even one of the 12 disciples at this point. It was Paul. Paul would write most of the New Testament. Paul would be influential. 1 Thessalonians is the first book that was ever written, first thing ever written down, and he gives a clear-cut gospel in 1 Thessalonians. And I would argue that Paul is used in a very powerful, influential way within the church. But James and John and Peter obviously are, and they're chosen for that. But here's the thing. James dies just a few years after the resurrection of Jesus. He's arrested by Herod in the early days of the church, and he's beheaded by him. His head is cut off. And there is great honor with that. Jesus says there is a crown for martyrs. There is a special reward and place in heaven for someone that surrenders their lives and that dies for Christ. And I think that right now all of us would say, well, I would die for him. I would be a martyr for him. You might be like me. You would say, I would like to not to. That's my preference. But if you really have me to be a martyr for you, then whatever your plan is, God, I'll surrender to it. Whatever your plan is. And then John, on the other hand, lives the longest of all the disciples. As far as we know, he dies of natural causes. He is arrested by Domitian. History tells us he was boiled in oil and to be killed and survived. And then he was exiled on the island of Patmos. So both of them suffered. One of them lost their life early, and one of them lived longer than any of the other disciples. And you see what happened to James and John? They became brackets for the rest of the apostles. The other 10 apostles would die in between the two. James would go first, and John would go last, and all of the other disciples would sacrifice their life in between. So it was indeed a prominent position, right? They were given something that was very important, and they were given great sufferings. And by the way, which one had the better deal? We might go, well, I would rather have the deal that John had. I want to live to be an old man. I don't know. Are you sure about that? Are you sure that John, even though he lived a shorter life, didn't have the better deal than James? See, we don't know. Eternity is eternity, and life is short. If you live 80 years or if you live 40 years, life is short. And we don't know who gets the best deal between James and John. That's why we surrender ourselves to God. That's why we surrender our lives up to God and say, Lord, our lives are in your hands. We trust you. You will indeed drink of the cup. You will indeed be baptized. But you're not. I can't tell you who's going to sit on my right or left hand. Now I'm interested. Who's going to be there? Who's going to be sitting at his right and left? Maybe we wouldn't even recognize him. Some person we never heard of. We're like, who? Who? Because we know that God rewards differently. We know that oftentimes when you do something in front of people, you lose your reward. And that people can rob you of your reward. When they come to you and say, you're so awesome. You're just incredible. You're really good. You're really awesome. You're like, great. I don't have any reward now. All my reward's been taken. Now, I don't think that completely, but Jesus did say something like that. If you're doing something to be seen by people, you've already gotten your reward. That's what he said. If you're doing it just because you want to be seen, you want to be great, you've lost your reward. People seeing you, people saying that, that is your reward. Now, it says, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And I said before that they were greatly displeased because they didn't think about it first. They were like, I wish we'd thought about it. Why do I think this? Because this is the last time they're going to Jerusalem. Jesus will be arrested and he will be crucified. As they're walking up to Jerusalem, the ascent to Jerusalem, which is on the mountains, they're walking up to Jerusalem. The Bible says while they walked along the way, they argued amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest. I want to hear this argument. I want to know who's involved. I want to know what their arguments are. I think I ought to be the greatest, says Peter, because I can whoop every one of you. I think I should be the greatest, says John, because I think I'm brighter and more trustworthy than any of you. Judas would say, I'm the treasurer. I think I ought to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I would love to hear that argument. And then when they stop, Jesus goes, what were you guys talking about along the road? Do you remember this? What were you guys talking about along the road?
And they're like, we don't want to say. We don't want to tell you.
It says they didn't answer because they didn't want Jesus to know they were arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Then they get to the upper room where communion is given, where Jesus promises, I'm making a mansion for you and I'm going to come back and get you. Where Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Where Jesus says, I've got to leave you, but I'm going to give you another helper and he's going to bring everything to remembrance that I tell you. He's telling them all these great truths. The Bible says that during that meal, they began to argue among themselves who was going to be the greatest at that table. I like to think, the Bible doesn't say this, but I like to think it was then that Jesus took the towel and wrapped it around his waist and began to wash the disciples' feet. But he's washing their feet and they're arguing, I'm going to be greatest, I'm going to be greatest. And after he washes their feet, he says, do you see what I've done for you? You call me master and Lord, and that is right because I am. But I have washed your feet. You also do likewise. In other words, he was saying, stop arguing over who's going to be the greatest and begin to be a servant. So then they leave the upper room, and you got to think by now these guys have got it, right? And they walk across the Valley Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will take Peter, James, and John further in than the 10, and he will say to them, I'm so sorrowful, I think I'm going to die. All the grief and all the sorrow of mankind is placed upon Christ in that garden. And the Bible says that while they were walking there, they argued about who was going to be the greatest. They did it again. They just were like, I'm going to be great. I think they thought, we're not on the ground floor, man. This kingdom. Do you see that triumphant entry? Man, this is awesome. They called him king. And we're like his 12 disciples. And we're on the ground floor. And they were. They're the foundation, the Bible tells us. I wonder if Jesus meant, I should have chosen different guys. I should have chosen other people. But Jesus called them to himself and said, called them all, come here, guys, come here. And he said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. It's going to be different. But whoever desires to become great, let him be your servant. I love that Jesus did not rebuke them for wanting to be great. We should want our lives to count. We should want to be filled with the Spirit. We should want all the people around us to see Jesus through us. I want to make friends for the kingdom of heaven. That's not a problem. The problem is selfish ambition. The problem is wanting to be seen for your own sake instead of wanting the glory to go to God. So he doesn't rebuke them and say, you guys desire to be great, cut it out. He says, if you want to be great, then learn to be a servant. Whoever desires to be first, verse 27, let him become a slave. Listen, you really want to be first? Then become a slave, literally be at the bidding of other people. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If anybody could have came to be served, it was him. But he says he came to serve. This is so important for you, and if I can just talk to you young men and women here who are going to be called into ministry, that you are never to be served by people. I mean, it will happen and people will do things for you, but you should never try to make that happen. You should never expect it to happen. You should never try to get a break or a deal on anything because you are in the ministry. You should never put people in positions where you're serving me, but you should serve them. That's what ministry is. And this is one of the biggest lessons for us to learn from this. When we had just started the church, maybe it was 1986, maybe it was still 85, there was a pastor's conference in Cottonwood, Arizona. There was a Calvary Chapel Bible College there, and there was maybe 20 Calvaries across the Arizona. There were two here in Tucson. There's maybe three or four in Phoenix. There's one in Camp Verde, one in Cottonwood. Flagstaff didn't have one yet. I mean, there was maybe 20, maybe not even 20. And they invited Chuck Smith down to share with us, his pastor and founder of Calvary Chapel. And this is the first time I met him. I'm 25, 26 years old. I've talked to him on the phone, but I haven't met him yet. And the first time I met him, and I'm just amazed. I'm sitting there, I'm talking to Chuck Smith. I'm blown away that I'm a pastor of a Calvary Chapel to start with. I'm blown away that God used it so much in my life as a kid in an influential way, and then I get to become a pastor in Calvary Chapel. And then I'm sitting with Chuck Smith, and the kids from the Bible college are serving us. And then when it comes time to clean up, the kids come out and they start to clean up. And we're all like, oh, yeah, here, you go ahead. Yeah, thank you, thank you. And we're all handing it. And Chuck jumps up and starts serving, starts cleaning up. There wasn't one of us that stayed seated. We were all like, oh, yeah, let's do it. Hey, give me that. Let me do that. Oh, I'll take that one. I'll take that one. But we learned the lesson. That nothing is beneath us. You see something that's wrong, then fix it. Yeah, sometimes you got to tell people. Sometimes you don't have the time. Sometimes you've got to do it. But if you pick something, there's a piece of trash, don't go tell somebody, hey, there's trash out there, get it picked up. Go pick it up. Don't ever let that be beneath you. Don't be beneath serving people. That's the whole idea. Now, quickly, let me give you 7 lessons of leadership from Jesus or the Bible. Okay, these are 7 lessons on leadership that we learn from the Bible. Number 1, don't take the best place. Don't exalt yourself, don't take the best place. In Luke 17, verses 7 through 4, Jesus tells the story of a feast, and that when it's time for dinner, that there's a scramble for the best seats. And then Jesus says, don't take the best seat, because maybe they're going to go, that seat's not for you. He says, but when you go to a feast, you take the last seat, so that someone will say to you, that's not your seat, don't take the last seat, you're up here. And they'll move you up. See, the idea is that if you don't take the best place, that God's going to exalt you. And if you take the best place, that God's going to bring you down. Don't take the best place, number 1. Number 2, do not lord over people. Jesus said it in our text. He said it again in Luke 22, 25, where he says, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They tell them what to do, they're lords, right? Of those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. And then in 1 Peter 5, in the first 5 verses, there's a great passage there on how pastors are supposed to, the motivations and the way pastors are supposed to lead. It says things like, don't shepherd the flock of God among you, not by constraint, but willingly. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. There's a lot of opportunities within ministry for dishonest gain. Don't do it for that. Do it eagerly, wanting to see God move. And then it says this, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We're not here to tell you what to do. Maybe you've gone to a church that tells you what to do. They tell you what you're supposed to do, how much you're supposed to give. They tell you what city you can live in. They tell you whether or not you can move. There are churches in this city that are like that. If you tell them, I'm going to leave your church, God's calling me to another church, they'll tell you, no, you can't. God told me you have to stay here. Of course God told them that. What's God going to tell them? God told me everybody should go. Everybody should leave. So they tell people, well, you can go to other churches if you want to, but you're going for dessert because we're the only church in town that's got meat. We're the only one that has the real word of God. You can go somewhere else if you want. They tell people who to marry. I've been in churches that do it. Attended as a teenager, a church that told that person to marry that person. The pastors looked around and they coupled people together and they were like, this is an anointed because we told you who to marry. Listen, it's hard enough for us to choose who we're going to marry and we have to live with them. I don't want to choose who you have to live with for the rest of your life. Jesus is Lord and he has given us direction. He's told us what to do and not do. Robert is not Lord and does not tell you what to do and not do. You guys are big boys and big girls, and you don't need me to tell you. Our job is to present the Word of God and the direction Jesus gives, and then to see you guys apply it in your life because you see the benefit from it. And when you see us living it, this is by example, when you see us living it, then you go, I want to live that. That's supposed to be leadership. Do not lord over people. Number three, are we only on number three? Number three, become a servant. Jesus said that here in our text. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. How can you serve people around you? And every once in a while, you hear a pastor getting on an airplane says something like, you don't know who I am. Don't ever let those words come out of your mouth if you're in ministry. You ought to be a servant is who you should be. People don't owe you anything. You think you should be treated a special way because you're a pastor? I think that's really appalling to God. I think it's the last thing that God wants from us as leaders. Number four, humble yourself. Maybe very obvious, but it definitely is part of it. In Matthew 23, 12, Jesus is unleashing on the Pharisees. They're rulers, they're leaders, and they're leading poorly. And in Matthew 23, he goes over all these different ways that they are leading in poor ways. And he finally says to them, you love the best seats in the synagogue. You love to be called teacher and master and rabbi in the marketplace. Then he says, humble yourself and God will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, then God will humble you. He's telling us Christians how not to be like the Pharisees and tells us that we must humble ourselves. I have had people argue with me about it because our culture wants us to be proud of who we are, proud of our church, proud of ourselves, proud of our accomplishments. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be happy or blessed with the accomplishments that you've been able to make or what you're involved in. You should be. But I don't know that I want to use the word proud. Because proud compares it to something else. I'm proud of what I accomplished. It's better than what they did. I'm proud of our church because it's better than that church. See? Instead of just being, I'm really excited to be a part of this church. I think they're doing some great things. The Bible says, we who compare ourselves with ourselves are not wise. That pastors do that so easily. I'll watch a teaching on the YouTube or on TV of a pastor, and I'll go, I think I'm better than him. Now, how's that for honesty? Or I'll go, man, that guy's so good. I wish I was as good as he is. It's hard for us not to do that. That's just reality. But we need to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Get as low as you can. And God will exalt you. You want to be great? Then humble yourself. And walk around telling everybody how great you are. Number six, put other people's interests above your own. Again, Jesus said this in Matthew 23 when he was unleashing on the Pharisees. They were seeking their own. They were wanting them for themselves. And they were taking from people. And they weren't ashamed of taking from people. So Philippians 2, 3, and 4 tell us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Again, Jesus didn't rebuke them because they had ambition. Have ambition for God and the glory of God, and you're all good. But do nothing through selfish ambition, absolutely nothing. It says, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility again, let each esteem others better than himself. that you would say, you know what? You know, don't ever say things like, you don't know who I am, or, you know, I deserve this. Just don't say, as a Christian, we don't say things like that. We esteem others better than ourselves. And let each one of you not only look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Let's take care of each other. What an incredible church it would be if we had all of these principles in operation. And finally, number 7, become like a child. In Matthew 18, 1 through 5, this is another funny account. They're arguing all the time about who's going to be the greatest. They decide just to fix the whole thing. Just get it figured out. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Matthew, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In essence, they're saying, we've been arguing about this, Jesus. We just want you to know. We just want you to tell us. It's as if Peter, me, right, Lord? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Peter, you're the greatest in the kingdom. I just want you to know that. James, you're next, and John, you're next. Boy, stop arguing. Judas, he's out of it. He's way out of it. Obviously, we don't know who it is, but they just want Jesus to tell them, which is a crack up. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in their midst and said to them, now remember their question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted, he's saying to all 12 of them, you guys are so into yourselves, you have got to be converted. Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you get that? He's saying, you guys want to know who's greatest? I'm telling you guys are in danger of not even getting in. You want to be great, you're not even going to make it. Unless you're converted, become like a little child. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want greatness, then become like a child who trusts in God, who watches for other people, who has a sense of fairness. We could go through characteristics of children that should be characteristics of us as Christians. I have one verse in conclusion, and it has to do with self-promotion, because that's what these guys were doing, and that's what James and John were doing. Even though they did it through their mommy, they went with their mommy. And so the Bible says in Psalms 75, verses 6 and 7, it uses the word exaltation, but we would like to use the word promotion. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Promotion doesn't come from the east, west, north, or south. But it comes from God, the judge, who puts down one and exalts another. So God's the one who decides. And if we're chosen to be to play a lower part, to play a lower position, then so be it. It's okay. We have eternity. We have our King. And who knows that by being a child, we won't become great in the kingdom of God. Things are inverted. Remember the principle of inversion in leadership within the church. And if God chooses to use us in great ways, then there's going to be a cost. Because it seems to be that there always is. Paul, I had said, had been used by God in any greater than any ways that the rest of the disciples were. And Paul says in Philippians, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. He prayed that he would be able to complete the sufferings of Christ in his own body. That's the guy that's embracing suffering. I was honest with you earlier when I said, I don't really know that I want to suffer that much. But Paul was willing to say, I want to complete his suffering. I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Maybe that's where we really need to get to when we want to be promoted by God for the sake of his glory, for the sake of who he is. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the direction that you give us in Scripture as to what real leadership looks like. We pray that we would live this way. We pray that this is who we would be. And we pray that you would help us to put away selfish ambition, put away comparisons, put away trying to exalt ourselves, put away promoting ourselves, and live honestly for you and for the sake of your kingdom. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.